Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of the animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of every thing that creeps on the earth, two by two, they went into the ark of Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, great deep, the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. The rain was on the earth for 40 days, 40 nights. I want to thank all of you for being here this morning, and for those of you that have led, and happy that we can walk together in some things that I've prepared to study from God's Word. You know, I fully agree with the observation one man said, the idea of a man building a giant boat to rescue humanity has been the subject of much interest throughout human history. From ark-themed bathrooms and nursery accessories to irreverent portrayals of modern films, Noah and his ark have been represented in many different ways. You know, other than the descent of the Son of God who came upon the earth to walk on this sod, to provide us atonement for our sins and to give us the new covenant, the floodwaters of Noah was the most direct and direct divine measure of God's will toward man ever. It is a time when God himself was exercising his wrath upon the world. We think of a contrast there when Jesus came to die for our sins, where God is presenting for us a token of mercy that we can, through his blood, find the remission of sins. However, man has recreated the floodwaters of Noah and the Ark of Noah, much like he has taken the rainbow and misapplied it and misused it. So he has also reduced the flood to something more geared toward his liking. There was a preacher who used to do seminars in churches of Christ, who went around the country preaching in Lord, I Believe seminars, who referred to the flood of Noah as a mere hiccup in time. Now, you know what a hiccup is. It's something that, you know, you might have them here today and then they're gone tomorrow, but they really don't represent much of your life, do they? And that's the way he looked at the flood, that it would not last, much of a lasting imprint, much of an impression at all would not be given from the flood. Many have reduced the flood of Noah to a local flood. Interestingly, many cannot see the evidence for a global flood. Why, you might ask? Because they don't believe. It's simply that simple. You don't see it because you don't believe it. The Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5 that they willfully forget. They choose not to believe. They choose not to see that the flood waters came upon the earth, that the world that once existed perished. You know the world is 2/3 water today? Do you wonder why? It's pretty obvious when you believe why. You know, have you considered that the canyons, the coal beds, and the caverns
that they all cry out a cataclysmic past? Why do people not see that? When we look at the layers and the dirt, we find layers on the top of mountains that have within them fossil-borne layers that were laid down by water. And we say there's no universal flood. Mount Everest is no exception. You go up to Mount Everest and you'll find fossils that were laid down by water there. That doesn't mean that Mount Everest was 5 miles high then. Well, the Bible gives us an answer that the mountains began to form and take these high positions during and after the flood. There's evidence to suggest that there was once one great single continent that broke up into seven. Evolutionists tell us that's a process of 300 million years. The Bible tells us the fountains of the deep broke open. You know, while Noah was in the ark high above the earth, you know, if you were to flatten out the earth, you'd have water that would cover the earth 1.7 miles high. If the whole globe was just flat, Noah was riding high above the earth. Okay? But underneath Noah, the land was shaking. The earth was moving, colliding, dividing. Volcanism, earthquakes, geysers shooting out lava and steam from the earth's crust into the atmosphere. An amazing time in history, and we want to blaspheme God's judgment as a mere hiccup in time. May God rest his soul. Shall we speak of the works of God in such a minimal way? I'm going to warn against minimalism, biblical minimalism, where we take things that God has done and minimize them to a blasphemous level. It's dangerous, and we need to be careful. You know, when the Lord broke open the fountains of the deep there, as we read in verse 11 of Genesis chapter 7, that didn't go on for one day. That didn't go on for one week. When he was breaking open the fountains of the deep, that didn't go on for one month, but for 5 months these things were being broken, and water and lava and all of that was spewing forth. An amazing time. All you have to do is read Genesis chapter 7, 11, 7, 24, and chapter 8, verse 2 and 3, and you put to pieces those scriptures, and you have a record of 5 months of this uplift that went on. I see it in the world because I read it and believe it in God's Word. You might recall that back in 2018, last year, I was able to preach a gospel meeting in Franklin, Kentucky, where Brother Steve Montz preaches. His family and I went to visit the Creation Museum in near Cincinnati, Ohio, at a town there called Petersburg, Kentucky. I've been there 3 times. This was the first time that we were able to take a trip to the Ark that is built by Answers in Genesis. And a fantastic time that this was to spend with them. And now my history with Answers in Genesis started back in the 90s when I began to take interest in Ken Ham and go to one of his breakfasts and then read several of his books. But this led to an ultimate Bible discussion on the subject of salvation in 1999 near Cincinnati, Ohio, because they do not teach the truth on salvation. But they're very good on evidence of a scientific kind. And Justin Montz also joined us here in this little travel. And of course, Steve's family was with us, and Elma Montz was there, and you know many of those. And it was a great time to spend time with dear friends and to look at these things together. The ark that is built in Kentucky is a reminder to the world that Noah's Ark was not a little houseboat, that it wasn't a little dinky thing floating like a top on the water, but that it was a very large vessel. Walking through the museum, it's a treasure trove of scientific study. Going through the Ark itself with three different layers, you travel through and you're impressed by the artistic design. You're impressed by the work and the effort that was taken to create this. Yes, design and creation. It's not a product of random processes, but the Ark itself that's built in Kentucky was built, it was fashioned, it was conceived, and it was carried out and executed through much labor. And as you travel through these different levels, you are able to see some of their workable theories and some of their imaginable hypotheses as they tackle harder questions. That how could eight people care for these animals, building the ark? What was the ark made of? How would you care for the food and the water and the waste, the management of the animals? What kind of animals? All of that is discussed. What about the ice age? And there's a whole section on that. And as you get to the top level, the third level, it ends with this amazing display of Bible history with ancient, old, really old Bible copies that are there that you can look at and study. It's just an amazing trip to take. It's a balance. And I suggest parents go there, despite the Calvinism, despite the false doctrine on salvation. It is a tremendous asset to take your children there and to learn as a balance of what they're going to be fed with in higher educational realms. And we can touch on these things like in a sermon like this, but it's hit and miss with a lot. And you can't get into the details like you can spend there in that place. You know, there's a point that I really want to impress upon us today, and that is just the impressive size of the ark. And I really want to emphasize the size. I really want to do that today. Man's conception of the ark is not only flawed, but it's completely unscriptural. And this fairy tale view of the ark that is often presented, where you have an overstuffed houseboat with giraffes' heads sticking out of the top, and they're all very compressed together in this small little vessel, is not appropriate. It's not even close. Pictures representing the ark as a tugboat is a fairy tale. It's a myth. Actually, a misrepresentation. It's interesting, like the rainbow, you know, we hijack that and make it mean other things. And so this boat, this little kind of children's image of a tugboat that's out in the ocean with all these animals that are over, and it's overcrowded, is what we're filling our children's minds with. It's very important that we recognize that there's a power of image, because an image leaves an impression. And if we have a false image, we're going to have a false impression of something. What we need to be impressed with is the absolute magnitude, the massive structure in which this was. There are cubits, and that's how they measured things in Old Testament times, where you go from the elbow to the tip of the finger. That's a cubit, and that varies. Typically, the smaller end is 17 and a half inches. The larger cubit would be the largest cubit would be about 22 inches. So using an 18-inch cubit, you have a structure here, a ship here that is 450 feet long, 75 feet in width, and 45 feet in height. But if you use the 22-inch cubit, you have just added 100 feet to this ark. It is now 550 feet long. What Answers in Genesis did with their ark encounter is that they used the 20.4-inch cubit, which has an ark that is 510 feet in length by 85 by 51. That's the size of the ark there. And the, you know, the purpose of the ark is important when you think of the dimensions of the ark because it accentuates stability. It had two primary functions, really, and that is floating. Remember there in Genesis, the ark moved about on the face of the deep? It moved about on the waters. And stability.
Not for speed. You know, Noah's Ark became the focus of a major scientific study in 1992 by Crisco. Not Crisco as in the oil, but Crisso. Crisso. Korean Research Institute of Ships and Ocean. And it was compared to about 11 or 12 other hulls. And what they wanted to compare was how Noah's Ark fared with these others in areas of comfort and in areas of strength and in areas of stability. And while you have these, if you can picture a triangle here where each one of these points are, when you gain more in one area, you lose more in the other two. So you might gain more in strength, but you're going to lose more in comfort and stability. Okay? And so what they found with Noah's Ark was that it was almost accentuating the very inner part of all of those three dimensions, that it was perfectly balanced for comfort, for strength, and for stability. And this study in 1992 confirmed, and these were not creationists. These were not creationists. They just wanted to compare the dimensions of Noah's Ark to what currently is done in marine navigation. And they found that Noah's Ark could withstand a 98-foot tall wave. Okay? That's what it was made for. That's what it was made for. Instead of the tugboat, this image, let us have our mind, our mental image of something that is far larger. Now, I love this picture, not because, you know, obviously my family's in it and I'm not in it, and so that's why I really love it. But what I love about this picture is you have this ark. This is the ark there in Kentucky. That's it. And you have between my family and the ark giraffes. What do you typically see in the fairy tale art? The giraffe's head sticking out. This, rather, is what they would look like as they are approaching the ark, okay? And I love that image. And just standing in front of it, you're standing before this massive structure that is overwhelming in size. I want you to think about that if I go back to this other picture. The NTS building here in Lubbock is 274 feet tall. If you can take that NTS building in your mind and lay it down and then add a second one after that, you now have an image of how long this is. Okay? It's very close to that image. And you know, it's impressive. We talk about the size, the impression, the picture of it. Pictures mean things, and we gain things like that. I mean, if you can see a picture or an image of the theater of Ephesus where Paul was actually in there, it leaves you with something. You have a mental image now of what you're reading in the scripture. That's the way it is with this ark as well. Here's a picture of the ark from another angle, and you got the ramp that is kind of, you know, portrayed as it goes up to the door that was to be placed in its side, and you got Nick trying to find a back way in, I guess. I don't really know what Nick was doing there, but, you know, you got this massive structure. Here's Justin scratching his head, probably trying to figure out how Noah could build an ark this large. But other great things were made in time's history that also are perplexing to us, like the Great Pyramids originally stood 480 feet tall. And
over 13 acres of ground, they found that that ground was made perfectly level from one end to the other, where only an average, It's an average of 15 millimeters difference. 13 acres level within a span of 13 millimeters. Okay. Then you take in consideration with these pyramids that 2,400,000 stones weighing an average of 2.5 tons were moved there. How did they move those stones? How did ancient man do that? You think about Stonehenge, where some of these stones were 25 tons. 25 tons. Yet it was planned, it was built, it was designed by intelligence. We can't duplicate the pyramids today with our technology. We often think, well, look at our technology. We interpret the current technology that we have with flat screen TVs and smartphones and the internet as we're at the top of the evolutionary pattern here. We're at the top, right, in history. And that's false. Technology can be here and it can be lost and it can be regained and lost. We can't duplicate this today. We don't know how they did that. But they did it. The stones don't lie.
We need to understand that this was Noah building an ark who was 500 years old. And man lived longer then. And you think about the wisdom, the knowledge, and the know-how that you gain by living 5 centuries. You look at Cain's descendants. They quickly built the musical instruments, tools, working with iron. Some built cities. We look at man today, and in a few months, 2 or 3 men can build a house. Imagine what Noah could do in his time. He's closer to the original man, who's far greater and more capable than we are. We're the degenerate kind that live today, if you will, compared to going back to the original of God's creations, Adam, who could take all the animals and name them in a day and then remember that name. You think about that. I can do something today and sleep on it and forget it tomorrow. But he wasn't that way. And so, you know, as we talk about the outside of the ark, here's a picture of the inside of the ark. It's kind of a fuzzy picture here, but you can see here that there's kind of a center here, and that's going up. It's the middle of the ark, and on this side you have rooms. Remember, make rooms. This word rooms here literally means nest. Make nests in the ark. These animals were divided up. And you've got, you know, spacious walkways, and you've got rooms on both sides. And these massive pillars from trees that were incorporated, or I should say transported all the way, I believe, from New Zealand. Amazing. The detail that is given here. Here's another view of the inside, kind of looking down. That's looking up to the window, and this is kind of, you know, looking down from a second level here, kind of looking down at level 1, if I recall correctly. But how much, you know, space was here? How much volume could be held here? And, of course, you know, this is just a small little graphic that I took a snapshot of a very big, I mean, this is just like a little small part of a very big poster. But we're talking about, you know, almost 50 tractor trailers could fit inside the ark.
So you think about the volume there. I'm sorry, 447 tractor trailers. I'm sorry, I meant 450. Nearly 450 tractor trailers could fit inside the ark. But there's a danger here in minimizing these events. And you've got a picture here of a Boeing 727 and the Statue of Liberty, and then the ark, and then the Titanic for kind of size representation here. And as we think about this danger of minimalizing or minimizing major biblical events, you know, it's kind of like with the flood here. You want to You want to make it something less than what it really is, and we want to have a local flood, but water assumes its own. So you have, you know, local flood theory, you would have a flood that covers the mountains and yet at the same time is confined to a local area of the globe. How does that work with water? That doesn't work. That's the absurdity of taking something in Scripture and trying to reduce it to something else. But everything fits in the ark. If you can appreciate the size, you should also appreciate that everything fits. The Bible minimalist is buckled down with doubt. And he questions the room. Is there enough room? How could there be enough room for all the animals to fit in? And then when you compound the issue and you teach that dinosaurs, that there's evidence from your Bible as well as from the creation, that dinosaurs actually lived with man. And I'll probably move those lessons to the fall now. Dinosaur stuff keeps getting pushed back further. But then they say, there's no way there's room in the ark for dinosaurs. How can you have, you know, a 70-ton titanosaur going into the Ark of Noah? I want to talk about that. I want to talk about why everything fits. I remember preaching on dinosaurs in Oregon, and one fellow almost like he had an epiphany at the end. He's like, so you're telling me that if dinosaurs were created on day six, and dinosaurs existed during Job's life, and Job lived after the flood, that means dinosaurs were on the ark. Yeah, that's what it means. Do you believe it? You see, I see it and believe it. Some people don't see it because they don't believe it. And that's the difference. How could there be enough room, though? Well, again, when you appreciate the real size of the ark as opposed to these fable, these pictures that are, written for little kids' minds, to pretend that it's just a myth of history. When you actually look at the real thing, size is not an issue. It's not an issue. You know, having enough room is not an issue. The size of it stresses there's ample room. Number two, appreciate what was not taken on the ark. In Genesis chapter 7, 21 through 22, all flesh died that moved on what? The earth. Birds and cattle and beast and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, right? On the earth. In verse 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. For any creature that was land dependent, that creature would have to be taken into the ark. But if it is not land dependent, it was not taken into the ark. It wasn't brought into the ark of Noah. It's only the things that could not live in water that were taken on to the ark. Everything else that was outside of the ark, other than those things that could live in the water, died. That's what this Bible is stressing here. On dry land died. Three, appreciate that it's the kind of animal and not the species as we refer to species today. And that's one of the arguments that is made. There are, in estimation, nearly 2 million species that exist or that are known to exist in this world today. But the thing is, 98% of that 2 million are fish, okay? Invertebrates, plants, bacteria. And by the time you come to land-dependent species, you're talking about 34,000 species, okay? So let's just get the numbers correct first. But on top of that, you might say, well, still 34,000 species. You're going to take, 68,000 animals onto this ark? No, we have to appreciate what the Bible says regarding kind. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 20, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Then in Genesis chapter 7, verse 3, also seven each of the birds of the air, these would be the clean, male and female, to keep the species alive. It says species here, but that word species simply means seed, to keep the seed alive on the face of the earth. What we're talking about is not the species, but more in order to the family, more like the family, and representatives from the families. These various families would have been brought onto the ark. You know, there are about 300 breeds of dogs today. You wouldn't need 600 dogs on the ark, right? If they existed then, which they didn't. All you need is one pair of wolves. From the wolves, the genetic material is preserved for all the variation of which we see in the dog kind today. You don't need every typical type of cat. You simply need the cat kind, if you will. You don't need a horse and then a zebra and then a donkey. You simply need a representative from that kind on the earth, okay? And that's what the Bible is talking about here. Some people will say, well, how did Noah keep the polar bears cool on the ark? Again, go back to the kind. Skeptics often mock, if I'll read this for you, they often mock the concept of the ark and its animals. So they develop questions designed to make the ark look foolish. However, when one thinks about the ark from a biblical perspective, the skeptics' questions end up looking foolish. One of these questions has to do with polar bears. How did Noah keep them cool on the ark? There are two major problems with this question. First, polar bears do not need to live in a cold climate. Their special adaptations are well suited for an icy climate. But many warm weather zoos house polar bears. So even if polar bears were on the ark, there would not have been a need to keep them cool. Second, this question assumes that polar bears were on the ark, but they were not. Polar bears are members of the bear kind, right? We know that polar bears can produce offspring with grizzlies and brown bears, and brown bears can interbreed with black bears. So, you know, one representative from the bear kind is all you need. Let's keep it the way it's written. What this figures out to be, and answers in Genesis, they have taken, you know, where there's some debate as to whether it's seven clean animals or seven pairs, and they've used the seven pairs. They've always taken the bigger number, okay? And so when they find the kinds are 1,398 animals, of which 85 of those would have been dinosaurs, and then 6,744 animals in total. And again, that's making the seven be the 14. Seven pairs of the clean, that's 14 animals, okay? So, everything fits. Well, what about dinosaurs? There's no reason that someone would take a 30-ton Spinosaurus when you could take a 300-pound juvenile, right? They've got crates in this ark, all these different created animals, images, artistic, you know, design, just amazing, an amazing show of these animals are in all these different crates in different areas, and they've got feeding systems, and they show how eight people could do all these things to kind of answer the skeptic. But the point that I'm making here is, you would take the smaller juvenile versions rather than the fully adult grown versions. Obviously, the younger animals would provide better longevity. They would take up less space. They would eat less. They would be easier to manage. And so remember that chart that I showed you earlier of the Titanic and the Ark and the Statue of Liberty? That's just that little section here of this. And this is one of thousands of charts as you go through that ark. I mean, it's just overwhelming the amount of material that's there. 85% of the animals on the ark are estimated to have been less than 22 pounds. 22 pounds. You got a beagle? That's the size. 85% of the animals. 8% is estimated to be over 220 pounds. Okay. So we know what that's like. That's like a full-grown man, right? And animal storage, food, water, and waste disposal, they were all accounted for. How much, you know, you got to have food on board. They wanted to make sure that they took the biggest of all the numbers. Skeptics, you know, it would be nice to just say the animals all hibernated. They didn't have to be fooled with, no, we're going to look at it, that they actually did eat, that they were active, they needed to be taken care of. So how do you deal with that? And so the Ark there in Kentucky kind of emphasizes that how. You know, it's all about faith, really. There's going to be a lot of sermons preached in Lubbock today about faith, I'll guarantee you that. But most of them are not going to preach what I'm going to preach. Most of them are not going to agree with what you read in your word. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the confidence of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Remember what I said in the beginning? They can look out into the world. I don't see any evidence for a flood. No, the canyons, the caverns. That's no evidence of a cataclysmic past, is it? Right? All, you know, 2/3 water, that's no evidence. Layers with marine life buried on tops of mountains, that's no evidence of a global flood. Well, I cannot see the flood and yet be convicted of the flood. I can have not seen the flood with my eyes and have full confidence that the flood existed, that it did happen, that it was global, just the way we read about it in the Bible. I hope, you know, tonight to add to this, we're going to look at applications from the Ark, and then next Sunday morning, I'm working on Ark connections, some things that are tied to the Ark that are very important as well. But, you know, atheists like to mock faith, but then denominational preachers mock faith. Atheists mock faith by saying things like this: by faith you can prove everything. You can prove anything exists because I believe. Therefore you prove nothing at all. And that's true, that if you have something that proves everything, it actually proves nothing, right? That is true. But that's not the nature of faith. We read here that faith, and this is Living Oracle's translation, faith is the confidence of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. That necessarily implies to have a conviction of something that is not seen. That implies something, that there is a base of evidence for me to have a conviction of. We do that all the time in our jurors. In our court systems, there are jurors who are selected to hear the testimony and the evidence. And you know what they reach? They should reach a verdict that is beyond the shadow of a doubt. You know what that is? They have confidence, not beyond a shadow of a doubt, beyond reasonable doubt. They have confidence of the things, and they have a conviction of the things. And there have been people that have been put to death because of the confidence and conviction of a jury panel that had not seen with their eyes the scenes unfold, but could reach that verdict with conviction because of the evidence that exists. Well, if you're in Hebrews chapter 11, I want you to appreciate that not only atheists minimize faith, but denominational preachers minimize faith today. Faith is falsely defined, and it is not applied. And you know, when you look at that Hebrews, we see what faith looks like as it continues to unfold here in chapter 11. It explains what this faith is, and I want to focus in on Noah. I want to focus in on Noah in chapter 11. In chapter 11, see if we can get this to advance. Notice when he says, after speaking of Enoch, in chapter 11, verse 6, But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith, you can't please God. With faith, you must be a diligent seeker of him. Verse 7, by faith, here's an example, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What does this faith look like? Faith is not, okay, thank you, Lord, I'm going to move on and do my own thing now. Faith is not, okay, I accept what you're saying and I go and do whatever it is I want to do. Faith for Noah was, in fact, began with a warning, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned. There's your body of evidence. The best evidence that there is. Being divinely warned. By inspiration, Noah was warned of something that he had never seen. And that is rain and floods. Yet, he was told that this would happen and the whole world would be wiped out. Remember, our body, our primary body for evidence is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right? Romans 10:17. So he was warned, but what did that faith do? Faith moved in fear, verse 7. Moved with godly fear. What did faith do? Prepared an ark. God told him to prepare an ark. Thus, Noah obeyed the word of the Lord. That's what faith looks like. But denominational preachers, they will minimize faith today as well. Now, they preach a lot about faith, and they'll preach hours on it, sermon after sermon after sermon about faith. But you know what they're doing? It is like they're taking the childlike or childish representation of that ark with crowded animals in it, and they're presenting that as the picture for the real, when in reality, they're not showing the full ark. They're not showing the full spectrum of faith. The demons believe, and they tremble. You know what? The saved sinner, he's going to be warned. The saved sinner has been warned. Remember there in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Colossians chapter 1, in preaching the gospel, we see that it is filled with a warning. In chapter 1, in verse 28, notice, him we preach. You see that, Colossians 1:28? Him we preach. What are they preaching? Christ. They're preaching him. Who is him? He is Christ, right? Him we preach. What follows? Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. They're preaching the gospel, and they are warning every man. Preaching the gospel, warning every man. Now remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 36? When the apostles were on the day of Pentecost there, and Peter was preaching, and remember what he said there in verse 36? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see what that is there in verse 36? That is a warning. You crucified the one that God calls Christ. I murdered the Christ. That's what he's telling them. Okay? That's what he's telling me. That's the warning. They respond, men and brethren, a cut to the heart, men and brethren, what shall we do, verse 37? They understood the warning, what shall we do? Noah was warned, the flood is coming. I can picture him saying, what shall we do? God told him, you shall prepare an ark. What does he do? He prepares an ark. That's faith, as it is found in the Bible. Faith is more than just belief. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16, verse 16. Peter told these people to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, Acts 2, verse 38. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, verse 41. They received his word, verse 41. The Ethiopian treasure, he had Philip come up to him, overtake his chariot, there in Acts chapter 8, explain to him the confusion that existed over Isaiah 53. And it says in verse 35 that he preached Jesus to him, but as they came to some water, verse 36, the Ethiopian treasure, after hearing these warnings, what did he say? After hearing the gospel, he said in verse 36, see, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip should have said, if he were a Baptist or a denominational preacher today, don't worry about baptism. When you get back home, find the church of your choice. As long as you believe and accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior, you will be saved. That's what they would say. Philip says, no. He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. You see, faith, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. That's godly fear. Preparing an ark. That's obedience. That's how it looks. You're not going to find that in most churches. Oh, they're going to teach and preach to please, and you're going to have a gospel that is decorated like that little childish ark fabrication. But here we're going to give it the way we read it. You're going to see it the way it was written. You're subject to the invitation, I hope, and encourage you to think about your soul salvation. Jesus died for your sins. That's the warning. He died for your error. He died for your wickedness. He died for your evil. You can respond in faith today by believing Jesus is the Son of God, confessing that on your repentance, that I'm going to turn from my sin. I'm going to turn from my wickedness and follow him. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. You make that confession today, we can baptize you today. Have all your sins washed away. All of them washed away. You're subject to the invitation. And anyway, please come as together we stand and sing this song.